I want to thank Nathan for preaching for me last week. I want to hear the sermon. I'm not sure if it's on the website yet, but okay, put it on the website. I want to, because I heard he did a great job. I knew he would. And John for leading the music. He always does such a great job. And Steve actually taught for me in the morning. So we enjoyed our vacation. It's good to be back, though. This coming Wednesday is Reformation Day. It's a remembrance of October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses, or points for discussion, on the door of the castle church at Wittenberg, Germany. And God used Luther's actions far beyond anything he ever anticipated, and it ended up spawning a reformation of the church that affected all of society and is continuing to affect society. It placed a renewed emphasis on the authority of the Word of God. It was a recovery of the gospel of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a recovery of the doctrine of justification, that we're justified by faith and not by works. The Reformation, I believe, was the greatest revival in the history of the world. So, on the last Sunday of October, what I like to do is preach a sermon that's connected to the Reformation in some way. So today I want to focus on an event that really was an outgrowth of the Reformation, but it didn't happen until 275 years later. It's directly tied to an event that transformed the state of international missions. And that event was the forming of the Baptist Missionary Society in England and their sending out of William Carey as a missionary to India in 1792. And really, the present missions movement, as we know it, and the International Mission Board is a part of that, is ultimately an outgrowth of this Baptist Missionary Society. The scripture I want us to focus on is Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 37. And I'm using this verse because it's a verse that our Baptist forefathers used in a call to prayer that they issued in 1784. So let's go ahead and read the verse, and then we'll talk about the context of the verse. Ezekiel 36:37 says, "Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. I will increase their men like a flock." Ezekiel is living in Babylon when he writes his book of prophecies. And he's in Babylon because the Babylonians have conquered the people of Judah, destroyed Jerusalem. And as a result, many Israelites were sent to Babylon to live in exile there. And Ezekiel is one of them. And his prophecies deal with many things, of course, in reference to the Jewish people and their circumstances, but also God's plans for them. Well, in chapter 36, Ezekiel is speaking of a revival of heart and really and of prosperity that the Lord is promising to them. First off, he tells them, he says, even though the people of Israel are really in the midst of a time of judgment from God, the Lord says there is a difference in how God judges Israel and how he would judge the other nations. Israel was the people of God, and the Lord had committed himself to them in covenant. And that's not true of the other nations. And chapter 36 also tells us that the reason that God judged them was to vindicate his holiness because of their sin, because of their rejecting him for the worship of idols. And so they are being punished. They are under condemnation, under judgment because of their sin. But God is telling them in this chapter, he's not going to leave them there. He's not going to leave them in the place of judgment. He's going to deliver them. And he says he's not delivering them just because he sees their suffering and he feels bad. That's not why. He says, I'm going to deliver you for the sake of my name. That's why I'm going to deliver you. And the fact that the people of God had been defeated and removed from their land, that gives the enemies of God a reason to mock God, to say that he's not powerful enough to take care of his own people. So God says, I'm going to prosper you outwardly, but I'm especially going to change your hearts inwardly. And there's really hopeful promises that the Lord gives in this chapter. And that's really the context of Ezekiel 36:37. He's calling them to pray, and he assures them of his answer when they pray in regard to these promises. So in light of these things, there are three things we're going to look at this morning. First, how the Lord shows us our need for revival. Second, we're going to look at the means he has given for revival. And then third, we're going to look at the fruit that comes from revival. So point number one is this. It is God who stirs the hearts of his people to recognize the need for revival. Now, we're obviously talking about revival today. And one of the first things I need to mention here is I am not an expert on revival in any sense of the word. And I hesitate even to say much about it because I've read some things, but as far as my personal experience, I'm not sure if I've ever really experienced something I would consider a real revival. But we're going to talk about it anyway because I think it's important for us to consider. When I think of revival, there's a couple things that come to mind. First, it's a work of God. It's not a work of man. Revival is more specifically, we could say, a work of the Spirit of God. I mean, there's times in history where the Spirit of God seems to work in more profound ways than he usually does. I think the Reformation is one of those times. And there's times really then when people are coming to a saving knowledge of Christ, even in greater numbers. There are times when the people of God themselves are being renewed in their faith in a very obvious way. And when that happens to many people over an extended period of time, that's basically what we refer to as revival. So as we look at these truths from Ezekiel 36, don't just hear it as a lesson in history. Hear it as something that can apply to you and apply to me personally. Most of us would probably look at ourselves and say, I could see a need for revival in my own life. And so think of it as maybe some applications for yourself first, because it just definitely applied to those in Ezekiel's day. It applied to those who lived in the latter part of the 18th century that we'll be speaking about, but it applies to us as well. So one of the first things that God does to show us our need of revival is this. God uses the circumstances of life to make the need for revival obvious. He uses circumstances. Now, that was clearly the case in Ezekiel's day. I mean, the Israelites had been soundly defeated by the Babylonians. Their land, their cities had been destroyed. Many, many people had lost their lives. Many others had been taken away from their home, and their families were now living in the pagan land of Babylon. And they really had no hope of seeing that ever changing as far as looking at things just from how the circumstances were. And so the need for a work of God among them and in their lives really should have been quite obvious to them. Well, now let me take you to England in the 18th century. But to get to 18th century, we have to start in 1662. In 1662, there was something known as the Act of Uniformity that was passed. And it required all of the ministers in England to fully adhere to everything in the Book of Common Prayer. As a result of that, 2,000 ministers left the Anglican Church. They were known as dissenters or nonconformists. And within those people, those groups, there would be people that would be Presbyterians, people that would be Congregationalists, and people that would be Baptist, particular Baptist specifically. And so those dissenters were actually subjected to severe persecution for the next 26 years just because they would not abide by the Book of Common Prayer specifically. Well, in 1688, there was a successful coup against James II, and it resulted in William and Mary coming to the throne. The next year, 1689, there was the Act of Toleration that was passed, which gave all the dissenters freedom to worship and immunity against persecution. Well, you would think that that would be a great help to the churches as far as their growth and their strength, but that's not what happened. The churches began to decline. The numbers of churches began to decline. The faith, the active faith of the people began to decline when they had freedom from persecution. Now, the particular Baptist churches were called that because they were what is known as Calvinistic in their doctrine. And there were also churches known as General Baptist, and they were more Arminian in their doctrine. Well, in 1715, there were 220 particular Baptist churches in England. By the early 1750s, 35 years later, that number had dropped to 150. And that's just one of the measuring scales that you can look at. But things were not going well among the Baptists. And the circumstances gave evidence of the fact that there was need of revival. And you know the same thing happens to us. I mean, it's circumstances that get our attention so much of the time. I mean, there's things happen that are very difficult for us to deal with. There are things that are, there's pressures of various sort. There's frustrations. There's confusion. There's just difficulties of all magnitudes. And those things get our attention sometimes. They should get our attention. Saying, Lord, I need help. Or, Lord, my response to this shows there's a problem in my heart. Circumstances can do that. They can show us that there's a need in our own life. But there's something more important than the circumstances. And our next point points that out. The ultimate problem for a man is the sinful condition of his heart. So the primary issue is not what's going on outside. The primary issue is what's going on inside our hearts. This issue is made very clear in Ezekiel 36. I mean, the circumstances of Israel were terrible. And God promised to bring them deliverance. But his main focus is not on changing their outward circumstances. The main focus is on changing their hearts. If you look at, still in Ezekiel 36, in verse 22 and 20 through 28, I'm going to read what he says there. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O Israel, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I give to your forefathers, so you will be my God, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. So the solution was not just for God to bring the Israelites back to their land. The solution was going to be addressing their hearts. So the Lord says, I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you, and you're going to be clean. I'm going to cleanse you from your filthiness. I'm going to cleanse you from your idolatry. Now, whenever we come to realize that our heart is ultimately the problem, and there is a promise that that will be cleansed, that is a glorious promise. But first you have to realize there's an issue. There are things that have to be cleansed. So when we're convinced that our heart truly is sinful and that we have put idols in front of the Lord, the promise to be sprinkled clean from that is a glorious promise. And then God says, I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to put a new spirit within you. Again, just an amazing promise. Because if we recognize that sin, one of the things that comes is, Lord, I need a new heart. Something inside me needs to be different than what it is now. So the Lord follows that up and he says, I will put my spirit within you and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. So God promised to put his spirit within his people. In the New Testament, we're told, of course, that we are temples of the Holy Spirit. And that's the work of God, and it's something we should never lose sight of. And it's easy to lose sight of it. We just kind of go through life, and there's all kinds of things that are just very normal and so forth. And it's easy to forget, I'm a temple of the Holy Spirit. God has placed the Spirit of God within me as his child. And he says, as a result of that here, the promise says, I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes. In other words, I'm going to incline your heart toward what is righteous. Instead of being inclined toward what is evil, your hearts are going to be inclined to what is righteous, according to what my law says, according to my statutes. So you're going to love my law and you're going to honor my law because it's going to come from the inside out. those really are glorious, life-giving promises, specifically to all who know they are sinners and to all who know they have a particular need of a radical change. Well, let's move again to the England aspect of this. One of the early particular Baptist ministers was a man named Benjamin Wallen. And when churches around him were dying and showing very little spiritual life, Wallen, his situation was different. God seemed to be using him, and he was calling for revival very early here. Michael Haken makes this observation about him. Benjamin Wallen, 1711 to 1782, frequently made mention of the universal complaints of the decay of practical and vital godliness. Wallen was very conscious of living in a melancholy day, a day of present declensions among Baptist churches. So he's speaking here of people who at least profess to be Christians, but they were in great need of revival. Now, some of them probably were not believers at all, and they needed that new heart that was described in Ezekiel 36. But many were genuine Christians, and they had the Spirit of God within them, but had gotten stuck in sin in some way. They had become careless maybe about their daily walk with the Lord. Maybe you're feeling just overwhelmed by their circumstances, whatever the situation was. But he says, I see this decay of practical and vital godliness. I see it decaying. And he said, that burdens me when I see that. We can probably relate to living in a melancholy day sometimes when we think about things like that. But the first step is to recognize it. And as we recognize the problem, we also have to recognize, just recognizing a problem is not the end of the story. There's more to it. So one more point here in this section. The ultimate hope is that God is zealous for the glory of his name. God made it clear through Ezekiel that the reason he was making these promises to the Israelites was not because of the misery they were experiencing. He doesn't say, I feel bad because of all the hard stuff you guys have had to go through. As a matter of fact, as the Lord focuses on their situation, really the conclusion he comes to is they deserved everything that they got, and really even more. But here's what the Lord said in Ezekiel 36:22. Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. So they had profaned the name of the Lord by their words and by their actions. And they deserved his judgment. But what motivates the Lord to give them hope is that he's committed to the glory of his name. We could spend a lot of time talking about his name. We're going through the Ten Commandments otherwise. And the next commandment we get to is the third one, is going to be the name of the Lord. But there's no greater name than the Lord God, Jehovah, the great I am, the sovereign one who rules over all. Just so many things you can say about the name of the Lord. And so the Lord says, for the sake of my name, I'm going to deliver you. It's for the sake of my name that I'm going to deliver you. That was their hope. They were completely defeated. They had no reason to have hope, except the Lord was going to act for the sake of his name. And he always does that. He always acts for the glory of his name. And that's what gives us hope. We need to remind ourselves that the glory of his name is more important than the glory of our name. And we need to remind the Lord, Lord, I want to live, I want to, in such a way that your name is glorified, and I want you to act for the glory of your name in my life and the people I'm praying for and all around. And if we can ask him to be gracious to us for the sake of his name, because when he's gracious to us, that exalts the name of God as a gracious God. So we get all kinds of benefit whenever he is acting for the sake of his name. But he's doing it for the sake of his name, first and foremost, and we just get the benefit that comes from it. So, the Lord has to stir our hearts so that we recognize there is a need for revival, personally and even beyond that. So we have to recognize that need and see it. And our second point builds on that. God has graciously ordained various means for revival. We sometimes use the phrase the means of grace. The idea of the means of grace is that these are spiritual tools, so to speak, that God uses to save, to work in, to bring salvation, or actually to cause us to grow in our salvation. They are spiritual tools that God has given. And they're tools that we're supposed to use. Some of us have tools in our garages or closets or whatever. I use my tools very seldom because I'm not very good with my tools. But screwdrivers can be really helpful sometimes. And there's and pliers and so forth. But if you don't use them, they're useless. Well, God has given us spiritual tools, and we're supposed to use them. Now, we're going to talk about, there's a number of those tools that we could mention as far as means of grace. I want to mention three in particular that are especially pointed out, I think, in this verse. First, God has given His Word to be proclaimed. God has given His Word to be proclaimed. The Word of God is one of the most important means of grace that we have. Look back again, Ezekiel 36, 37. It begins with this phrase, "Thus says the Lord God." So he's saying these are not the words of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is my spokesman. He's my prophet. But these are my words. These are the words of the Lord God. These are the words of God Himself. We get this these reminders, verses like this, thousands of times in the Bible, where the Bible says, "This is the word of the Lord," or "The word of the Lord came to me saying." We see that over and over and over again in the Scripture, reminding us that this book that we're reading is, we call it the Word of God, and it really is the Word of God. It really is that. And I think that's one of the reasons that we get so many reminders is because we can become so used to the book that we kind of forget sometimes, this is actually the Word of God I'm reading. So we are reminded regularly that this is the Word of God. And so the exiles in Babylon are reminded again that this is the Word of God. Thus says the Lord God. Because that's what their hope is, that their God has spoken, is speaking to them and about them. They're not going to find anything in Babylon that's going to give them hope. There's nothing in Babylon that's going to say, "Well, we could build off of that." There was nothing there that would give them hope. They weren't going to find hope in just thinking, "Well, let's just think positive. Let's just think good thoughts." That's, you know, you can think good thoughts if you want to. It doesn't mean good things are going to happen. The hope was the Word of God and that God was actually working on their behalf. So there is nothing more important, more applicable in my life than what the Word of God has to say. So if there's going to be revival in my personal life, if there's going to be revival in the church, if there's going to be revival in the nation or even affecting the world at large, the Word of God is going to have to be read, it's going to have to be proclaimed, it's going to have to be believed. It has to do that, that tool has to be used. Now, this was one of the strengths of the particular Baptist churches. I mean, they believed the Scriptures really were the Word of God. They were very strong in that and held very firm to that conviction. But some problems were developing. They were beginning to hold on to practices that were more based on logical deductions than they were on what the Scripture actually said. As we said, they were called particular Baptist because they were Calvinistic in their theology, which included holding to particular redemption, that Christ died specifically for the elect. Now, I personally think they were correct in those beliefs. But in their attempt to make sure that man got no credit for his salvation, in other words, all the credit goes to God and man gets no credit for salvation, in their attempt to make sure that man got no credit, they would say ministers should never invite people to believe in Christ. They should not call on people to repent and put their faith in Christ, because that will give look as if the person is getting credit for their salvation. And they were saying, God's the one who gets the credit, not us. So we don't even invite anyone to put their faith in Christ. So for decades in Baptist churches, no one was ever invited to put their faith in Christ. That just didn't happen. They came to that conclusion because it seemed logical based on their doctrinal beliefs. The problem is, it wasn't biblical. It wasn't biblical, but it was logical. So you can imagine that if you're never inviting people to come to faith in Christ, no wonder churches were dying. No wonder that was happening. But the Bible has many examples of invitations for people to repent, calling to put their faith in Christ. Jesus gave invitations for people to believe. It's all through the Scriptures, but they were letting their logic overpower exactly what the Word of God said. And that was a problem, a big problem. One of the ministers that we'll mention a number of times today was Andrew Fuller during this time. He became convinced. He grew up in one of these churches where he was never invited. No one was ever invited to put their faith in Christ. He grew up in a church like that, a Baptist church. And he became, and God, but he got saved, and God actually called him into ministry. But as he began to study the Scriptures, he really felt like his fellow ministers were wrong. That they were wrong in what they were doing or what they were not doing. So he wrote a book in 1785. The short title is this: The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptance. But you probably know those guys didn't deal with short titles. So here's what the full title was: The Obligations of Men Fully to Credit and Cordially to Approve Whatever God Makes Known, Wherein is Considered the Nature of Faith in Christ and the Duty of Those Where the Gospel Comes in That Matter. That's the title. That's why they shortened it, Gospel Worthy of All Acceptance. Well, in this book, Andrew Fuller challenged the idea that not inviting people to put their faith in Christ, he said that's unbiblical. He said that's wrong. And God used him in remarkable ways. He got pushback. He got significant pushback. But people recognized he was right. And it made a huge difference in what was taking place in those days. And the Lord used him. There's a quote here by Philip Roberts. He says, "Without Andrew Fuller's courage and doctrinal integrity in the face of what he considered to be theological aberrations, the Baptist mission movement might have been stillborn." Would never have happened. So Fuller's work was extremely important because the Word of God is one of the most important means the Lord uses to bring salvation and to bring revival. And he was holding to what the Scripture said, which is important, a means that God used to ultimately bring revival. And God always does that. He always uses his Word, even in our lives personally, to revive us. That leads us to the next point. The gospel must be clearly understood and communicated. So the gospel itself is another means of grace, another tool that God has given. Of course, we get the gospel from the Word of God, but it's a means that we use. And of course, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The message of the gospel is central to the Word of God. Let me just sum up what we're talking about here when we say this. The gospel tells us first that God is holy. It tells us God is righteous and that he is just and that he's our creator and that he holds us accountable, that we too need to be holy and righteous because our God is holy and righteous and we're accountable to him. But the second thing the gospel points out to us is that we're sinful. None of us measure up to what God has required of us. None of us can attain to that holy and righteous standard that God says, here's what you must do in order to have eternal life. None of us can do that. And since our Creator is just, our consequence for our failure to measure up is eternal condemnation. The wages of sin is death. Eternal condemnation. That's the bad news of the gospel. Condemnation. But the bad news sets us up for the good news. Gospel, of course, you know, means good news. Because the third point of the gospel is Jesus Christ. The Son of God came into the world as man. Fully God, fully man. And then as Savior, he obtained perfect holiness by obeying the law of God in the minutest detail through his life. As Savior, he endured the condemnation on the cross that all sinful men deserve for their disobedience to God's law. So the good news is that salvation is available to sinners in Christ. All that has to be communicated, but you can't leave out the last point, and that's what they were doing, was leaving out the last point. The last point is, you must repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ. So, if hearts are going to be changed, like Ezekiel was talking about, then the gospel is going to have to be proclaimed in its fullness, completely. And that was being left out in the Baptist churches in England, but thank the Lord it was recovered through this one minister, Andrew Fuller in particular. The third means of grace that I want to speak to is this. God calls his people to pray in accordance with the promises he's given. So look again at Ezekiel 36:37. In the first part, after he says, "Thus says the Lord God, this also will I let the house of Israel ask me to do for them." So after this reminder that these are the very words of God, these promises I'm giving you, this is God himself making these promises, the Lord says, I'm going to let the house of Israel come to me and ask me for these promises. He's making the promises, but he says, you need to ask me. You need to ask me in prayer to fulfill these promises. So he said, I want you to do that. I want you to ask me. That is an important means of revival, prayer. And it's really interesting. In faith, we are supposed to remind God of his promises. There's nothing sacrilegious or irreverent about that. We're taking the promises of God because they are the word of God. And we're saying, Lord, you promised this. You promised this. For the sake of your name, fulfill this promise. God is telling them to do that. Come to me in light of the promises I've made and ask me to fulfill what I've done. So that's an important thing for us to do as well. Now, this was a significant part about what happened among the English Baptists. A new generation of ministers began to arise. Not only was there Andrew Fuller, but a man named John Sutcliffe, John Ryland, and you may have heard of William Carey. And something that proved to be world-transforming happened at the Northamptonshire Baptist Association. How many things that are world-transforming happening at Baptist Associational meetings? But 1784, Northamptonshire Baptist Association, God had been placing on the heart of John Sutcliffe a real burden for prayer in revival. A burden for revival and to pray that God would bring revival. Well, Sutcliffe had been reading Jonathan Edwards' especially his book that was calling for revival. Let me give you the full title of Jonathan Edwards' book. Again, it's a very good title. It says, An Humble Attempt to Promote Explicit Agreement and Visible Union of God's People in Extraordinary Prayer for the Revival of Religion and the Advancement of Christ's Kingdom on Earth Pursuant to Scripture, Promises and Prophecies Concerning the Last Time. So that was Jonathan Edwards' title of his book. And it was a book focusing on prayer and the promises of God and revival in particular. When the 1784 associational meeting, Sutcliffe drew up a document that was agreed on called the Prayer Call of 1784. And the document called not only for Baptist churches, but also all churches to call on God for revival and prayer. And the idea was there would be monthly prayer meetings asking churches to gather together once a month specifically to pray for revival. And they used Ezekiel 36:37 as their main text in this call for prayer, saying the Lord promised that if we call and claim his promises, he will answer. And so they used that text. Here's an excerpt of the document on your outline. It says, this is the prayer call of 1784. This is just an excerpt. The grand object of prayer is to be that the Holy Spirit may be poured down on our ministers and churches, that sinners may be converted, the saints edified, the interest of religion revived, and the name of God glorified. So prayer began to take place. Number of prayer meetings began to grow. The desire for revival was a regular focus of those prayer meetings. And there's an excerpt here from John Ryland's diary that gives us a glimpse of what was happening individually as well. He says, Brethren Fuller, Sutcliffe, Carey, and I kept this day as a private fast in my study. Each prayed twice. carry with great singular enlargement and pungency. Our chief design was to implore a revival of godliness in our souls, in our churches, and in the church at large. 1788. Well, as the prayer meetings continued in 1789, John Sutcliffe decided to have Jonathan Edwards' book published, really as a further encouragement to those who were praying, and so he did that. Matter of fact, if you look in the, if you have a copy of the works of Jonathan Edwards, and you look at this particular book on this call to prayer, it actually has in there, in his works, it talks about this when John Sutcliffe did it and had it reprinted so that it could be handed out, and it was handed out widely to be an encouragement. Now, our next main point that we're going to look at has to do with kind of the, really the earth-altering fruit that came from these prayer meetings. But I want to mention one thing about John Sutcliffe before I forget there. He was truly a godly man, a praying man, and he and Andrew Fuller were best friends. Well, as Sutcliffe was dying, Fuller was there, and his friend said this to him, "I wish I had prayed more." Well, that, I mean, Andrew Fuller said, "I thought about that and thought about that and thought," because he knew this man. He was a prayer warrior. And this prayer warrior says, "I wish I had prayed more." What did he mean by that? Well, Fuller began to think about it. He said, "You know, I don't think he was primarily saying, 'I wish I had prayed more frequently.' I think he was saying, 'I wish my prayers had had a greater spiritual depth.'" I want to read something to you that Andrew Fuller wrote, really as something, as he was meditating on some of these final words of his friend. He says, "I wish I had prayed more for the influence of the Holy Spirit. I might then have enjoyed more of the power of vital godliness. I wish I had prayed more for the assistance of the Holy Spirit in my studying and my preaching of my sermons. I might then have seen more of the blessing of God attending my ministry. I wish I had prayed more for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to attend the labors of our friends in India. I might have then witnessed more of the effects of their efforts in the conversion of the heathen. I wish I had prayed more." What a challenge that is from a man who prayed a lot. So prayer, the Word of God, the gospel are means that God uses to bring revival. Third main point this morning is this: believers rejoice in the fruit that God brings in His time. Duty is ours, the results are God's. We use the means, we use the tools. God brings the results in His time and His way. Once again, Ezekiel 36:37. "Thus says the Lord God, this will I also ask the house of Israel to do. This also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. I will increase their men like a flock." Now, there is a physical aspect of this promise, because Israel would once again return to the land and live there. And there's promises, obviously, that are related to that. And that part of that is saying, "I'm going to bring men. I'm going to repopulate, so to speak, you know, the land that you've been judged from, but you're going to be able to come back." But in light of that earlier promise about renewing hearts and putting the Spirit of God in your heart and inclining you toward my statutes, I think he's talking about more than just people to populate an area. I think he's talking about people whose lives will be transformed, that there is a spiritual element here. That's why the particular Baptist ministers use this verse. They felt like that the answer to this verse was more and more people being converted, more and more people having their hearts changed, having the Spirit of God radically just change their life. And so they used it as a prayer for revival. And again, the Lord wants us to pray prayers like this. And the indication is He has every intention to answer them. So, in that regard, let me mention two fruits of revival. First is this: the hearts of individual sinners are wonderfully transformed as God promised. One of the things that began to happen in England was that the Lord began to add to the churches. People began to be converted in large numbers. I mentioned earlier that in 1750, there was only about 150 Baptist particular Baptist churches in England. Well, by 1798, about 50 years later, that number was up to 445. Then by 1851, another 50 years or so later, there were over 1,300 particular Baptist churches in England and Wales. I mean, the Lord truly did honor their commitment to His Word and to the gospel and to prayer. And a revival really broke out. And there's a lot we could say about that. But the final point I want to mention is the one I especially want to call attention to here, and that's this. The people of God, this is one of the fruits of revival, the people of God embrace the purpose of God in seeing the nations of the world transformed by the gospel. If you ever have a chance to get a hold of that little book by Jonathan Edwards or to read it in his works, his main focus is prayer and revival that will result in the gospel spreading to the nations of the world. And he uses scripture after scripture after scripture to kind of point out and say, this God promised this, He's promised this, He promised this. We need to claim these promises. And that's what they were doing as well. These Baptists were doing the same thing. Well, let me mention three key events that were fruits of this revival. The first is two sermons that were preached by John Sutcliffe and Andrew Fuller, again at an associational meeting in 1791. The meeting happened at Clipstone Church. John Sutcliffe's message was called Jealousy for the Lord of Hosts, and Andrew Fuller's was called Pernicious Influence of Delay in Religious Concerns. Sutcliffe's sermon was based on 1 Kings 19, verse 10. And in that verse, the prophet Elijah says, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of Hosts. And with that verse, Sutcliffe called on those in the congregation to examine whether they had been zealous for the Lord in their life. It's an excellent sermon, a very heart-searching kind of sermon. Are you jealous for the Lord like Elijah was? Fuller's sermon was based on Haggai chapter 1, verse 2. That verse says, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Through Haggai, the Lord was actually rebuking the people of Israel, who had returned to the land at this time from Babylon, out of exile, but they had not yet rebuilt the temple. And so Haggai was actually a rebuke to them for not rebuilding the temple and to call them to do that. And the people responded, thankfully. But that's what was happening there. They had returned from the land and had not rebuilt the temple. And Fuller used this passage to warn against how we have a tendency to put things off. Things that we know we should be doing. Things that we know that we need to give greater attention to in our Christian life. But we keep putting it off. And we keep putting it off. And we keep putting it off. It's a very convicting sermon. And he was calling the Christians in that there to say, there's things that you have that you're putting off and you need to stop putting it off. It's time to rebuild the temple. The Lord used these sermons greatly in the lives of English Baptists. These two were printed, distributed widely. And one of the main things that both Sutcliffe and Fuller had in mind was the beginning of a missionary society to send missionaries to unreached peoples. Now, missionaries to other nations in the world is common to us now. It was not common at all then. I don't know if there were any missionary societies even in existence at that point. They just didn't do that. They did not consciously send out missionaries to other nations. So this was radical with a capital R. To start a missionary society. But that was a fruit of the revival that actually had taken place among these Baptists. A missionary society was organized October 2nd, 1792. Andrew Fuller, John Sutcliffe, John Ryland, William Carey, among others, were significant parts of that missionary society. Fuller was the secretary, and his major responsibility was raising funds for the mission work, going and speaking to churches about what was going on. And he worked tirelessly the final years of his life and going from church to church, speaking of that mission work. William Carey became the first missionary. He and a few others went to Serampore, India. And as you can see by the note on your outline, he arrived in India after a long, arduous journey in 1793. He had a remarkable ministry in India that we don't have time to talk about. I would just say he continued to minister there until his death in 1834. So for 41 years, he was a missionary in India, never to return to his homeland again. That's what usually happened. These early missionaries, once they went to the field, they could never return home again. It was such a hard trip to come back anyway. Never come home again. Made me fine. I was so glad. I was thinking about this whenever we were talking to Drew and Bethany on Skype this past Friday in Taiwan. And thinking, I'm so glad for things like this. I'm glad it's not like what happened to William Carey. I can still talk to my daughter and her husband. They couldn't do that. William Carey is known as the father of modern missions. And with that work, the modern missionary movement began. Some people have said that this event really should be seen in tandem with the Reformation as the two most significant world-changing gospel events in the modern era. The Reformation and the beginning of a missionary society to send missionaries to India. And it all happened when some believers became greatly concerned about the need for revival, and they began to pray, and they began to teach the scriptures, and they began to share the gospel. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. I thank you that you make promises. I thank you that you give us your word that is actually your word. I thank you that you make promises that are glorious promises to us. And I thank you that you tell us to remind you of those promises and to trust you to fulfill those promises. Thank you for doing that. And Lord, I'm going to thank you that we have so many examples in history, and this specifically is Baptist history. We have so many examples in our history of men and women who truly sought after you and truly just ministered on your behalf, and you worked in their lives through amazing ways. Many of them suffered a great deal, but you work through them, and I thank you for those kind of examples that we have. And so much of what we experience in our life now, we don't even realize it, is tied in to the fruit that we are still experiencing from some of these men and women of faith from generations gone past. Thank you for them. Lord, I ask for your help, and this is one of the big things that I've been thinking as I've been thinking through these things and reading these materials, is just the need for revival. I have no problem saying I have a need for revival in my life. And some of you may have the same kind of thought. And that's probably going to mean something different for each of us. The good thing is that the Lord can show us the need, but he also provides the means to address that need. Lord, I ask that you would help us to not put things off, like Andrew Fuller mentioned, but to really make good advantage, put to good use the means that you have given us so that we can really pursue you like we know we're supposed to pursue you and honor you like we know we're supposed to honor you. And I ask that you would honor those things, not for our sake, but for the sake of your name. If you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, I invite you to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. A prayer like this is a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize I fall far short of what is required of me. I know I've sinned, but I thank you that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like me. And I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. I want Jesus Christ to be the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you make a known your tear off, we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing together hymn number 553. 553.